Rob, well, we survived the Christmas holiday, didn't we? And I see smiles on some of your faces. And we're getting ready to begin the new year. How many of you are in the habit of making New Year's resolutions? Just raise your hand. Okay. That's good. That's good. I remember a friend of mine in Oregon made his New Year's resolution early enough so that he could benefit from the resolution in Christmas presents. And his resolution was that he was, for the first time in his life, he was going to get out there and he was going to start jogging the first of the year. And so for Christmas, his wife and his kids got him this great jogging outfit and these expensive jogging shoes. And on New Year's Day, he went out and jogged for the first time with his brand new outfit on. Came home, put the shoes and the outfit in the closet, and as far as I know, they're still brand new, never been used. Why is it that we make New Year's resolutions? Well, we really want to improve ourselves. We want to get some control over our lives. We really would like to make some lasting changes. And there's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, there's everything right about it. I always take advantage of the beginning of a new year to reevaluate my life and make some new commitments, or at least to renew some commitments that I've made in the past. I want to talk to you about how to make a Christian New Year's resolution today. And I want to introduce you to the third chapter of the book of Philippians. If you would take your Bibles and start to turn there, we're going to spend the whole message in the whole chapter of Philippians. And I want to tell you that I'm just going to give you the highlights of the chapter and hopefully give you some words or some concepts that you could jot down and grab a hold of that will help you as you begin the new year. I discovered this, that to make our resolutions work, we need two ingredients. We need a destination and we need a plan. Now, I got that idea from a new book by Stephen Covey, who is the author of The 7 Habits of Effective People. He's written a new book called The 7 Habits of Effective Families. And I just happened to be in Barnes & Noble the other day, down in Stockton, and that book caught my eye, and so you know you kind of peruse the chapters quickly. And I looked at the preface of the book, and in the preface of the book, he almost the first sentence, and I may not get this exactly right, he says, 90% of the things that we do as families really don't matter too much for the long run. That caught my eye. 90%. He said the key is getting the 10% right. And then he goes on to say that if you're going to get the 10% right, you need these two ingredients. You need to have a destination, something you're shooting for, and you need a plan for how to get there. And that made really good sense to me. So the first thing I'd like to look at in the third chapter of Philippians is this: deciding your destination. And if you would look at verses 7 through 11 of the third chapter, Philippians 3, 7 through 11. We'll just be going through the chapter kind of in a scattered way today, so you can kind of try and keep up. Paul, the author Paul, is writing here, and he says this: "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." He says it again. I want to know Christ. and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship shared in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, I've tried to summarize Paul's destination in this way. For Christians, a proper destination is a growing personal relationship with Christ that makes a real difference in our daily lives. Some of us might be a little bit confused by those last sentences. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. It almost sounds in verse 11 like Paul is not sure that he'll attain that. In fact, it might even appear that Paul's talking about a works approach to salvation, that we might earn this salvation that results in a resurrection from the dead. Well, when we look at the verses in just a few moments that precede this, we'll see that nothing could be further from the case. What Paul is expressing in verse 11 is the astounding truth of the reality of salvation. It's not like he hopes to attain to the resurrection from the dead, but it's like he's saying, I know I'm going to, and I can hardly believe it. But most of what Paul is talking about is the experience of Christ in his daily life. And if you ever read Paul's epistles and read his prayers, he's constantly coming back to this issue of knowing Christ, of having a rich and intimate personal relationship with the Savior, number one, so that he can experience life in Christ in his daily life, because he knew he was called to represent Christ. I think that's a proper destination for every Christian, a growing personal relationship with Christ that makes a real difference in our daily life. Well, the first thing we need to do if we're going to reach that destination is we need to avoid distractions. And we see that this passage really is kind of like a sandwich made out of bad bread. There's two distractions that are mentioned in this passage. One of them is legalism, and the other one is licentiousness. And you're going, huh? Licentiousness? Listen, by the time we finish, you'll not only learn how to spell that, but you'll actually know what it means. And you can use it in daily conversation. Let's look at legalism first. Legalism involves focusing our lives on religious achievement. Now, I didn't define legalism here, but legalism is when men add rules for relationship with God that God didn't establish. I hate to say this, but you could almost go into any church in the world and you'll find legalism. In fact, legalism was the ugly green-eyed monster that reared its ugly head every time Paul preached the gospel to people. He was followed by very religious people who wanted to add something to the gospel because they just could not accept the simplicity that God offered for a relationship with him through Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Wow, that sounds really good. But we really need to add five more rules to keep these people under control. That's legalism. But the appeal of legalism is legalism gives us a platform for focusing our lives on religious achievement. You see, I can feel real good as a Christian if I can look at you and I can say, well, I'm doing better than them. You know? And especially if I make up the rules myself, then I'll always be doing better than you are. Well, look what Paul has to say about legalism. The first six verses of Philippians 3, 1 through 6, he says this. He says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. By the way, let me stop and ask you a question here. What does it mean when a preacher says, finally, in the course of his message? Absolutely nothing. Paul says, finally, he's only in the middle of Philippians, so that's our biblical precedent. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs. By the way, if you were Jewish, the worst thing you could say about a person was that they were a dog. And that was the reference that the Jewish religious people in that day gave to all Gentiles, everybody who was not a Jew. Paul turns it around. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. Now, under the Jewish religious tradition, based on the Old Testament word, circumcision was a sign of the covenant. Under the New Covenant, circumcision was not necessary. These people were going around trying to get people to get circumcised under the Old Covenant. For he goes on, for it is we who are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. That is outward manifestations. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day by the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul was the epitome of a legalistic approach to relationship with God. The problem with legalism is there is so much stuff involved. It not only gets in the way of relationship with God, but it is a convenient approach as a substitute for relationship with God. If you do all the stuff, and everybody thinks you're okay, then you don't have to mess around with all the discomfort of a genuine, personal, growing, intimate relationship with God. So Paul says, if you don't want to get distracted from your destination of knowing Christ, you need to avoid legalism. All right, the second part of the sandwich, this bad sandwich with bad bread, is licentiousness. Be sure and write that down. L-I-C-E-N-T-I-O-U-S-N-E-S-S. Do you know the only reason I use that word is because it starts with an L. I admit it. Here's what licentiousness is. It means to be morally unrestrained, disregarding accepted rules and standards. To be licentious is to focus our lives on satisfying our appetites. Look at verses 17 through 21. Philippians 3, 17 through 21. Paul writes here, join with others in following my example, brothers. Take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you, biblical pattern of life. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. You see, in essence, what he's saying is, instead of focusing on feeding your bodily appetites in this life, trust me, God is going to transform your body. He'll take care of that. Focus on your relationship with Christ. You know, I purchased and listened to a very interesting tape. It's done by a Christian group called Mars Hill Audio, and the interviewer is doing an interview with a philosophy professor, Leon Katz, from the University of Chicago. He used to be a medical doctor and a biochemist, and now he's a philosophy teacher. The guy's just brilliant. And the interview centered around a book he wrote back in the early 90s called The Hungry Soul. It's a book about food. It's one of the best investments I ever made. If you ever want some help with your diet, listen to this tape. Because he says that most of our life is centered around eating, and it's our eating habits that are the main evidence of our uniqueness as human beings. Well, for instance, think of it. The first test that God gave mankind had to do with eating. He says you can eat everything except. And he went on to say, you know what, that tells you something. And physiologically, we are the only animal that is omnivorous. I'm really throwing out the words today, huh? Omnivorous. I don't even know how to spell that. Omnivorous. You know what omnivorous means? It means that we are built so that we can eat every kind of food there is. And we're the only animal that's built that way. Our teeth are built that way, but even more importantly, our appetites lead us in that direction. He said that when they do studies of all the different races around the world and tribes and nations, they find out that mankind eats just about every kind of thing that is edible. And he said, but isn't it interesting that an almost universal prohibition is cannibalism? Even though we have the capacity to eat one another, and unrestrained, we would even have the desire to eat one another. But he says the essence of being human is being able to do everything and to have an appetite for everything. But here's the key. But to be able to say no to our appetites. You see, one of the ridiculous and destructive things about our culture today, especially as it has to do with our sexuality, is the powers that be are telling us that we should not say no to our sexual appetites. That's why you'll read about in school systems where they're doing everything they can to get kids not to take drugs and not to smoke, but they put absolutely no restraints on their sexual appetites. It's not natural to say no, no, they say, to sexual immorality, to promiscuity, to perversity. But the uniqueness of being human is to have the appetites and be able to say no to the appetites in obedience to God. Well, we could talk about our sexuality. We could talk about addictions to drug and alcohol. We could talk about our addictions to food. All of those bodily appetites. God gave us a universal capacity. But what makes us unique is our ability to say no. And you know as well as I do, many of you know, that you cannot give free rein to your appetites and focus on knowing Christ and living out that relationship in your daily life. So on the one hand, legalism distracts us from pursuing relationship with Christ because we get all caught up in religious achievement. On the other hand, licentiousness distracts us from focusing on Christ because we can't focus our appetites unrestrained in our relationship with Christ at the same time. Well, we know our destination. Now we need to pursue the plan. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Paul says this, not that I had already obtained all this, that is, reached his destination. Now, you know, I'm kind of jumping around the passages, but if you remember, his destination was outlined in verses 7 through 11. This follows it. Not that I already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Let me say just a couple of things about pursuing the plan. This one is one we really need to note. Perfection is not a part of the human equation. That's what Paul says, first of all. Not that I've already obtained. I think one of the most damaging tendencies in humanity is perfectionism. By the way, one church service, a preacher asked rhetorically, does anyone here know of anyone who is perfect? And a humble little man in the back of the church raised his hand timidly, and the pastor didn't expect anybody to raise their hand, so he was a bit surprised and taken aback, and he says, who could you possibly know that was perfect? And the little man said timidly, my wife's first husband. Perfection is not a part of the human equation. One of the wonderful things about this passage, and we'll see it as we look at the only verses we haven't looked at yet in just a moment, is that God doesn't expect us in this relationship to be perfect. You see, that's what fosters legalism, these kind of standards that we really can't achieve, or hypocrisy, the pretense of Christianity, because we have this idea that God is up there judging us constantly for our imperfection. I'll tell you what, we're a lot harder on ourselves, a lot harder on each other than God is. The perfection thing's been taken care of as far as God's concerned in the completed sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's not looking down at me and saying, boy, I hope Paul gets better. I hope he improves. He doesn't say that. You know what God says? I want to know him intimately. I hope he's doing the things that will help him to know me intimately. All right, let me just give you a couple of obvious things. Our brother Dave talked about these just a few weeks ago. How do you build a relationship that makes a difference in your life? Well, number one, you do it through intimate conversation. That's where the Bible and prayer come in. And I'm not going to say a lot about that. I'm not going to tell you how to read the Bible or pray. You should have in your bulletins a Through the Bible in 1 Year plan that we've provided. There's lots of ways to do that. But I am convinced of this from my own experience, that if I'm going to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, I need to allow Him to speak to me, that's through the Word, and I need to be involved in intimate conversation with Him. Some of us are involved in a monthly study of how to understand and apply the Bible. And some others of us are involved in a study called Praying to Make a Difference in Our Lives. And one of the things that we're doing in both those studies is we have the book open and we're allowing God to speak to us. And I tell you what, whenever I speak to God by myself, I try and have the book open so it's a two-way conversation. That's why He gave us the Bible, so that we could hear His voice. That's why He gave us the avenue of prayer, so that we could speak to Him. And the second thing is through working out the relationship in our lives, through obedience and fellowship. There's the adventure. Through taking the risk of applying the mind and heart of God in our daily lives. And it is a risk because it'll always go against the grain. And through interacting with one another so that we can minister Jesus to one another and have Jesus minister Himself through other people to us. I'm not going to reiterate the four principles of rest in Hebrews that we've talked about for this last year, but you'll see they parallel exactly what we're talking. It's that simple. It's the Word and prayer, the adventure of obedience, and our involvement with one another. The reason God wants us to do that is not so that we'll achieve great things for God, but so that we'll know Him better and experience Him in our daily lives. Now, I know that some of you out there are plagued with perfectionism, so I'm going to ask you a question before we close. Are you overwhelmed by the challenge? I want you to look with me at Philippians chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. I put the slide in the wrong place, so I won't put it up there. Philippians 3, 15 and 16. Let me read it for you and then make some comments. All of us, he says, I love this verse, these verses. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. Now, the view he's talking about is the view we saw of this passionate pursuit of relationship with Christ that Paul did. And Paul knew that as soon as some of us read that, we'd say, Paul did that. Yeah, but Paul, you know, he was a spiritual giant. And I'm easily distracted. And I just don't know that I can even comprehend that kind of challenge. He says, and if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. And here's what he says. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Here's the way I'd put it. Any of you see that movie, What About Bob? Remember What About Bob? I'm going to get together with all my counselor friends and we're going to watch that movie. I do that with a psychiatrist friend of mine. We just get together and watch What About Bob because it's about what a crazy guy can drive a psychiatrist crazy. And remember Bob? He told Bob the secret to life. This book that he'd written was Take Baby Steps. Well, the guy may have been an arrogant fool, but he was right. You see, a lot of times we get overwhelmed with the Christian life, overwhelmed with our resolution to know Christ because we think that God is expecting more of us than he is, that he's expecting perfection. I really believe that God is probably saying, listen, 90% of what you do is not going to matter that much. But what I'd like you to do is get the 10% down right. Know your destination to know Christ and to experience him in your daily life. Follow the plan. Interact with the Word and pray on a regular basis. Get involved in the adventure of obedience. Take the risk and get involved with other believers so that you can minister Christ to each other. And that's okay with me. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, I ask that you would allow the truth of this passage to take root in our hearts. That we would be clear as followers of Jesus about our destination. And that we would not complicate the plan, Father, or get distracted from it, but that 1998 would be a year when we get to know Christ intimately, and knowing him makes a practical difference in our daily lives. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.